Let us turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'd like to complete this section that we began last week on Romans 8, 28 through 30, where we looked at the glorious truth of Romans 8, 28 through 30, and learned that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This morning we'd like to continue in that text by looking at verses 31 through 39. Now the passage here, we need to consider its context. It's a very important portion of conclusion in Paul's great epistle to the Romans. It brings the section to a close that deal with specifically the doctrine of salvation. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 in Romans, after Paul talks about he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then from that statement, he goes on to develop this gospel message. And he begins in chapters 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 3, or verse 20 of chapter 3, to show that all men and women need this salvation. They need this gospel, because all are under the judgment of God, the wrath of God against sin. We are in desperate need of salvation. And the gospel is the message of that salvation. And then in chapter 3, after coming to that point, in verse 21 through the end of chapter 5, Paul gives the answer to man's desperate plight in an exposition and declaration of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the substitutionary death of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He sets forth the doctrine of justification. And then in chapter 6 through chapter 8 in verse 30, he gives to us the doctrine of sanctification, how the believer is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, how through the Holy Spirit we can have victory over sin, and we can face the sufferings of this world, the sufferings of this present time, and overcome them by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we overcome them, we learned about last week. We overcome the sufferings by knowing and understanding that all these sufferings are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And so we have the development of the great doctrine of salvation, man's need of salvation, God's provision for his salvation, and then how we are to walk in Christ and have victory over sin in this life, a salvation that is present in conquering sin in what we call the doctrine of sanctification. And now he's coming to the end of this whole section on the development of this great and glorious message of salvation. In chapter 9, he will begin to deal with a problem that arises over this doctrine, and that is, why haven't the Jews believed? If Jesus is of the Jews, if he's the Messiah promised to the Jews, why haven't the Jews believed? And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are sort of a parenthesis where Paul deals with a major objection to his gospel of salvation. But the doctrine of salvation comes to its head, its conclusion, its glorious conclusion in the verses before us. And they put the capstone on it. And they give to the believer the assurance that God, who has begun a good work in us, will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, what we have in our verses this morning, verses 31 to 39, is the doctrine of the assurance or the security of the believer's salvation. That doctrine of security can be looked at from the standpoint of the saints of God and their perseverance in the midst of suffering, their perseverance in this world, and they keep the faith to the end. Or we can look at it from the divine perspective, where the preservation of God, where He keeps all that He saves. And He uses means to do that. And one of the means He uses is a sermon like this, to to encourage us and to strengthen us in the knowledge that our salvation rests in the hands of God from beginning through the middle, as it were, to the end. It's not just that our salvation rests in the beginning when God provides His Son and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and at the end when we are raised from the dead, but in between, from there to there. It's all God's work, the beginning through the course of life to the end. And Paul now celebrates that glorious truth in these words. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul teaches us that our salvation is in the hands of God. And it's based on the love of God, which he has set forth very clearly in his discussion of salvation in the previous chapters. And nothing will ever separate us from that love. Once that love has been given to us in Christ, it will never end. That is the glorious message here of the assurance of the believer's salvation, that nothing will ever cause he or she to lose that salvation and to be separated from the love of God. Now, Paul presents this, if you noticed here, under the organizing principle of questions. He gives four questions. And those questions, if you'll look on the back of your bulletin, I put them in a more of a homiletical form there to help us work through this passage. And they are this: if God is for us, who can overcome us or defeat us? That's the question. If God has justified us, who can charge us? If God has saved us, who can condemn us? And if God loves us, who can separate us from His love? And of course, these are all what we would call questions that provide their own answer. And yet Paul makes it clear, if we just might miss a couple of the answers, he makes it very, very clear what the answers are. If God is for us, who can overcome us? No one. If God has justified us, who can charge us? That is, in a sense, lay a charge upon us that'll stick. No one. If God has saved us, who then can condemn us? No one. And if God loves us, the sovereign, eternal love of God is upon us, who can separate us from that love? No one or no thing can do so. So let's look at each one of these in the time that we have here together. What shall we say then to these things? The word "then" there is giving to us a conclusion or a climax. And as I've pointed out in the introduction, a conclusion to his teaching on the great doctrine of salvation. He's drawing the conclusion this salvation is not only great, it is secure, because it rests in the hands of a sovereign and loving God. What shall we say then to these things, the things that we have been studying in Paul, Epistle to the Romans? We have only studied recently, if you've been reading it, you've been studying it, but we've only studied the previous verses where he said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." What shall we say to these things? Those things that are there and the things that preceded it in his exposition of the doctrine of salvation. What shall we say? Notice the word "say" there. This invites us to take account of the salvation that God has provided, of our own salvation, and then to seek language that will adequately express it. What shall we say in response to the doctrine that Christ saves sinners? And he saves us freely by his grace on the basis of faith, not our own works, not our own righteousness. What shall we say to such a doctrine? What shall we say to such a glorious truth? What language shall we develop to express this? Paul goes on to say the things the Spirit teaches him. What shall we say? Paul says, here's what I say. And here's what I say under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Paul reaches here true eloquence. Perhaps one of the most exalted passages in all of Paul's epistles, where he sets forth in this exalted language the glory of our salvation. Erasmus once said about this passage, "What has Cicero," and of course Cicero was a great Roman orator. He was known as one of the greatest public speakers of the ancient world. When you spoke of Cicero, you spoke of a man who was unparalleled in his ability to express things. Great orator, very eloquent. Erasmus, though, who was a student of Cicero, student only in the sense of his ancient writings, because he did not live at the time of Cicero. Erasmus was a contemporary of Luther. But he was a student of Cicero in the sense that he read him and he was greatly impressed with him. But he said this, "What has Cicero ever said more eloquently than this?" So he looked at all this, the great words of this man, and said, what is this man even approach the words of Paul in this passage in terms of great and grand elegance? Lenski has a good answer to that. And the reason he never did approach to Paul, Cicero, is he said, poor Cicero never had a subject like this. Never had a subject like this. He could talk about the glories of Rome and morality and natural law and these type of things very eloquently. But he never had a subject like the salvation of God in Christ. And so Lenski says, the commentator Lenski, poor Cicero never had a subject like this, nor a mind so filled with spiritual light. There's the difference. What then shall we say to these things? Now he begins, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now the word if here is the if of certainty, the if of reality. And it could be rendered since. In fact, throughout this section, wherever you see if, it's that condition. If this is the case, then this is the reality. It is the reality. If God be for us, and he is, without a doubt, God is for us, who can be against us? If God, not a God, not one of the gods of the Greeks or the Romans or the Canaanites or the pagans of the day, but the true and living God. If the true and living God, the creator of all things, is for us, if he is committed to us, if he is on our side, or should we put it this way, he has brought us to be on his side, and he is for us, and he is working in our behalf, who can be working against us to defeat his work? Who can overcome us? Now, there are many who, Paul's not denying there are people against him or against us. There are many who are against us. If anybody knew of adversaries, Paul knew of them. He had many adversaries. He had those who were trying to kill him. People, the Jews, for example, laid in wait to knife Paul and to murder him and to assassinate him. Paul had all kinds of adversaries. And so when he says here, who can be against us, he's not denying that we have adversaries. But the point is, because God is for us, it doesn't matter one bit who is against us. They are powerless to defeat the work of salvation that God has begun in us. And so who can be against us? Well, many can be against us, but they are of no account. They are, in fact, of no account that we could just dismiss them when it comes to the question of whether or not we are sure or assured of our salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If God be for us, and he is for us. Do you understand? Do I understand that statement? That God is for us. He's for you. Think about that. God is for me. Not against me. He is for me. Of course, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those that we just studied last week who love God and who are the called according to his purpose, who have been justified by faith. He is for us. And so, though we may have many enemies and there may be many against us, they are of no account. They don't make one particle of difference when it comes to our salvation. They can make life pretty miserable. They can inflict a lot of suffering and a lot of pain. But they can't be against us in the sense that they will overthrow what the God who is for us is doing. It's God who is for us and the puny little ant, man, who is against us. Verse 32 continues the thought. It's going to tell us about the God who is for us and to show the degree to which he is for us. The degree to which he is for us is that he did what? He gave us his son. It's stated here in the negative. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This is the God who's for us. He has given to us his son. This is the conclusive proof that he is for us and that he will allow nothing or no one to overcome us or to defeat the work that he is doing in us, that we should somehow lose our salvation, the great salvation, which is the message of the book of Romans. And it says this, he who spared not his own son. And he here is emphatic. This is what God did. He didn't spare his own son. The word spare here would have the idea of refraining from hurting, refraining from something that would be detrimental. And of course, in the context here, which is made very clear, he did not spare his son the suffering that we just read about in Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah, we read that it said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He did not spare his son the bruising, the stripes, the ignominy, the pain, the suffering, the shame of the cross. He did not spare him that terrible and horrible death of a sinner. Christ wasn't a sinner, but he died the sinner's death. And if you remember that part of that was that God himself had to look away, as it were. And Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had to forsake him because he was dying a sinner's death. And sinners are forsaken at their deathbed. There is no God holding their hand. There is no Jesus and his spirit comforting them. A sinner dies alone. And Jesus died alone. And all of the suffering of the cross, all of the ignominy and shame, God did not spare his son from those things, but rather he delivered him up. He gave him over to this. He delivered him. It was God's will that he'd suffer the pains of the cross. And he did this for us. Notice it says, if God be for us, how can he be against anybody be against us? He delivered him up for us. This is the proof, the ultimate, irrefutable proof that God is for us, because he gave his best. He gave his beloved. He gave his son for us all, for us as our substitute on our behalf, for our good. He gave his son. And so then here we have the argument from the greater to the lesser. If he gave us the greatest he could ever give, his son, for our sins, to die for us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he gave us the greatest, all the other are lesser. And if he was willing to give that, he will give the lesser. And the all things that's being spoken of here is not all things like new cars and all the riches of this world. It means all things necessary for our salvation. All that we need to persevere to the end. He'll give it to us all. If he gave Christ for our salvation, everything you and I need for persevering, for keeping the faith, for not turning away, for undergoing victoriously suffering and persecution. He'll give it all through the Spirit, through the Word, through the means of grace. And so if he started the work at Calvary, he'll finish the work in our lives. Notice all things there. It can't help but go back to verse 28, where all things was used in a little bit of a different sense. So I'm not saying they mean exactly the same things at all, but God, even the all things that come into our lives, even the bad things as we looked at last week, he uses them for good. And so he gives us all things that we will persevere, and he turns the all things that happen to us for good. He's a God who saves. He knows how to save. And he proved he knew how to save when he gave his son. And then with that son, he gives everything we need to complete that salvation. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given us the angelic host. He's given us the testimony and the witness of the saints through the centuries. He's given everything, and he keeps giving it. And he knows exactly what you need today to keep in the faith if you are struggling. If God is on our side, no one can defeat us. Secondly, the second question, verse 33, if God has justified us, who can charge us in a way that will nullify that justification? That's the whole thought there. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies us. Now, God's elect here refer to those whom God has chosen. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. They're God's elect, God's chosen ones. And that choice was shown in the call of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, and made real in time by our faith in Christ that led to our justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God chose us. God called us, as we see in the previous verses. God justified us. And so who is going to be able to lay any kind of charge against God's elect? Now, this charge is a legal term. It had the idea of bringing charges before someone in a court of law and before a judge. It was to accuse them of breaking the law. It was to accuse them of being guilty of a crime. Now, the question that Paul's asking here is, who can accuse the believer? Well, the answer to that question is obviously no one. No one in the sense that their accusation can be brought into the court and it can stand. Now, he is again, like in the previous, he's not denying that we don't have people who accuse us. He's not denying that we don't face accusations. He's denying whether or not those accusations will be effective to render us guilty before God and therefore lose our standing before God. Can anyone bring into God's court a charge that will lead to the loss of our justification, of our salvation? Now, you know, when we think about the idea of accusing, just like there are many who would be against us, so there are those who do accuse us. We face accusations all the time, and I think that's why Paul brings this up. In fact, that's why he brought up people being against us. There's many against us, but it won't matter in the end because God's for us. Paul's not saying no one accuses. We have many who accuse us. Many forms of accusation come to us, but in the end, it doesn't matter because God is the one who ultimately decides whether or not we are guilty or not. Now, think about this in the area of accusation. First, we have our enemy, the devil. He is called the accuser of the brethren. Remember how in the story of Job, he went before God and accused Job of being one who served God only for the benefits of religion. Only the benefits. If God, if you take away the benefits and the blessing and the hedge of protection you put around him, Job will turn on you and curse you to your face. We face accusations all the time from the evil one. And that accusation is how the spiritual realm all works. I, like you, don't fully understand it, but we know it's a reality. The Bible reveals it. The devil comes and accuses us. He speaks, somehow is able to communicate to our soul and accuse us and accuse us and accuse us. You're no good. You're not a Christian. You couldn't be God's child. You couldn't be. And constant accusations come against us. And it's discouraging, isn't it? In fact, those accusations can lead someone to become so downhearted that maybe they think they're not even saved. And then therefore they give up and they lose their salvation. But can Satan do that? Can he take one of God's elect out of God's hands? Can he overturn the foreknowledge of God and the predestination of God? No. And so we do have the accusations of the devil. But those accusations, here's the thing, they're probably true. We are sinners. We do things all the time that are wrong. We break God's law all the time. What other kinds of accusations? And I'll hold on that for a moment. What about our conscience? God has given us an inner gauge to our behavior that we might judge our own behavior according to our moral sensibilities that are built into us through the conscience. And our conscience is often accusing us, isn't it? We don't even need the devil to come and accuse us because our own conscience comes and smites us when we're wrong and said, you have done wrong here. You have sinned. You have been unfaithful. Then we have the law of God. We read the law of God. We read the Ten Commandments. Says, thou shalt thou not do this. Thou shalt not do that. And we know that we have done it. And like Paul, especially when we come to the Tenth Commandment, because we might be at some, well, you know, I haven't committed adultery. Well, I haven't stolen. I haven't gone in court and been a false witness. And Paul probably took a lot of comfort in that. And he was doing fine until the Tenth Commandment came and says, you shall not lust, covet. And he said, uh-oh. And the law smote him. And so the law accuses you and I. Constantly accuses us. Because if we were honest, all the Ten Commandments we break. We have broken and we continue to break in one degree or another. And Jesus made very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the reach of the Ten Commandments is beyond the outward, even to the inward. And so if you lust against a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate a brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So the Bible, the law, constantly accuses us. And then there's other people, our enemies. Maybe sometimes they're our friends, because a rebuke is often well placed. But people come and they accuse us of this and they accuse us of that. And, you know, they are often, though we often react to accusations, then deep in our heart, we often know that there's more truth to those than we would want to admit openly. And so we fail, we sin, and many are our accusers: Satan, our conscience, the law, other people. But here's the question: will these accusations cause us to lose our salvation? Are they of the nature that they will undo what God has done? And what has He done? That's what Paul says. Wait a minute. God is the one who justifies. Oh, there's many accusers, and the accusations may be entirely true, and in many cases they are true. But wait a minute, who is the judge? Who is the one that will ultimately determine whether someone is guilty or not on the day of judgment, where our eternal salvation is decided? Will it be Satan who stands up in that day and says this, 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 and accuses us like he accused Job before God? Will it be our conscience that's brought to light and all the accusations that the conscience brought? Will it be the law that's read? Will it be our enemies who stand there and give testimony against us? And all of a sudden God's, oh, you know, Bill, I'm sorry, I can't let you into heaven. Look at all these accusers. What they're saying is true. Take him, bind him, and put him into outer darkness. Is that what's going to happen? Is there going to be someone who's going to be able to stand on that day and condemn us if we are in Christ? The point here is no. Because God has already justified us. Justification does not mean we didn't commit sins. It means those sins have been legally taken care of. Someone else has paid for them. Yes, it's true Bill did that, but Christ has paid for his sin. On the day of judgment, Christ will intercede for us, even as we saw in the Isaiah passage, and we'll see in a moment. And as the charges are going, you'll say, sir, to the judge, Jesus, I paid for that. That debt's taken care of. That sin's under the blood. Every charge that's brought will be answered by the blood of Jesus. And so it doesn't matter who charges us and even how much the charges are true. It's the fact that God has chosen in Christ to justify us, and that justification has those two wonderful, wonderful points. Number one, all of our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven and paid for at Calvary. And secondly, Christ's own righteousness is put on us. We are clothed, as it were, in a robe of righteousness. Our dirty, filthy, stinking sin garments, speaking figuratively, have been taken off, and we've been clothed in the immaculate purity of the righteousness of Christ. And it's in that purity we will stand before God. And so God is the ultimate judge, and He has already justified us. Isn't that what we saw? What shall we say to these things? Moreover, whom He did predestinate, verse 30, He called, and whom He called, He also completed action, past tense, He justified. We're already justified. And so when Satan comes and attacks you, when the conscience comes and attacks you, again, we will sin. And there's going to be truth to the accusations. He said to Satan, get thee hence, for it is written. Who shall lay a charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. God justified me. Yeah, you're right, I did that, but it's forgiven. Get thee hence. When the conscience smites us and we find no relief, we need to learn to find relief in the cross and the justification that God has done in Christ. And so even though we are attacked and we are accused, none of those accusations will stand in God's court. Now, in the course of life, as the conscience smites us, we need to listen to the conscience. We need to repent of our sin. We need to seek to live and walk in righteousness. None of that is in any way being put forward here. Oh, Christ died for me. I can do as I please. I can turn the conscience off. I can laugh at the accusations of others and the rebuke. No, no, no. But Paul is talking here about that great judge, that great court, when the dead and both the small and the great will stand before God, and the books will be opened, and the day of judgment will come, and we will find out our eternal destiny. Will we lose what we have now on that day because of the accusations that come? No. Our salvation is secure because we've already been justified. Sin, even our own sin, cannot keep us because Christ paid for it. This is the great hope that we have. See, in the perseverance of the saints, it's hard to persevere when you feel guilty. And you sin and you find no relief from that sin and you get discouraged and you get pulled down more and more every day. Yeah, I sinned today. Yeah, I just sinned an hour ago. Yeah, I just said this. I shouldn't have done that. Oh, and you get very weighted down with your sin. And you can get discouraged and say, this is not working. And you can be tempted to give up. But for God's true elect, though they will at times feel that way, they will at times be brought low over their sin and even doubt their own salvation. The Holy Spirit will revive them through the word such as this, and they will remember, no, wait a minute, yes, it's all true. I am an unworthy, sinful man or woman. I sin constantly in word, thought, and deed. How can I ever be saved? You're right, Satan. I must not be a Christian. But the Holy Spirit breaks through all that condemnation, and He encourages us to keep going and keeps us in the faith, and we persevere by saying to you, don't listen to him, because I have justified you through the blood of Christ. And so, no accuser can keep us from eternal salvation. Thirdly, if Christ has saved us, who condemns us? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? This is similar to the previous one, but this actually goes beyond accusing. It's one thing to accuse somebody, it's another thing to pass the judgment of condemnation, right? Closely related, yes. But who is he that condemns? Who is he that can condemn us to eternal hell? Who is he that can pass the judgment upon us that renders us reprobate for eternity? Who can do that? Who can pass such a judgment? No one, because Christ has died for us. Christ died. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And he's risen again. This is the proof of our justification, the necessary result of his death. Because here's what happened. Christ died for our sins, and therefore death had a claim on him because he voluntarily gave his life over to death. He surrendered his life because he was dying for sin. But once the penalty was paid, death no longer had any claim on him. And therefore, necessarily, he rose. He rose from the dead. And that's the proof that God has justified us. And so who can condemn us? Here's the gospel. Christ died, Christ arose. 1 Corinthians 15. They're the two pillars of the gospel. Who can condemn me? Jesus died for my sins, and the fact that he died for my sins was proven when he rose from the dead. But even beyond this, he lives now to intercede for me. Because now he's at the right hand of God. He arose from the dead, ascended to heaven. He's right at the right hand of God, who is the judge of all the earth, the one in whose hands life and death rests. whose sentence cannot be escaped. Christ is right there beside him, the one who died for me, the one who rose for me. He's right there making intercession for me. He is like my defense lawyer, who is constantly at the side of the judge making the defense for me. But even there, the image of a lawyer doesn't go quite far enough. It's far more than a lawyer, because he is actually our Savior, who can present his own blood before the throne of God and plead on our behalf for forgiveness of that sin we just committed, that we just did because Christ said, I died for them. And he's always there making intercession for us. Whenever we are down, whenever we are ready to throw in the towel, as the saying goes, we are sustained by the Savior who knows where we're at, and he prays to the Father to be merciful to us and to give us those all things that we need. Verse 32, to persevere. The perseverance of the saints, because Christ is there. Christ is there making intercession for us. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, we have these words. In the context of Christ's priesthood at the right hand of God. But this man, Christ, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's interceding for us. His blood is interceding for us. His words are interceding for us. He is there at the right hand of God. And so if Christ has died for us, if Christ has risen for us, if Christ is interceding for us, who can condemn us? Remember, this is a step beyond an accusation. Who can pass a sentence of condemnation? When Christ has already paid for our sin, he's been raised from the dead in proof of our justification, and he's interceding and presenting his blood, as it were, his work for us, his saving death for us. He's pleading at the Father's right hand. Lenski says, what Christ has done not only answers all condemnation, it makes every condemnation on the part of any person impossible. As God's acquittal silences their accusation, so Christ's mediation silences their condemnation. The believer cannot lose his or her salvation because Jesus will not let it happen. He is the good shepherd, and his sheep are in his hand, and no one will ever pluck them out of his hand. Remember that promise. And all who come to me, Jesus says, I will not turn away, and he that comes to me, I will never cast out. I will keep them. He not only saves us by his blood, he keeps us by his blood. And so Christ saved us. And the final thing is stated by Paul's verses 35 to 39. If God loves us, remember all these ifs are ifs of reality. If God loves us, and he does, who can separate us from his love? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice the words there, the love of Christ, in connection with verse 39, where we see who will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the love that's being spoken of here is the love of God, just like it was God's justification, God's salvation through Christ, God's being for us. It's so God loves us, but his love is given to us and expressed to us in a Trinitarian sense, and it's particularly manifested to us in the historical sense through Christ. And that love that Jesus Christ has demonstrated for us. He came into the world and he loved his own and he loved him to the end. He prayed for his own and he prayed for all that would come to faith in him in his great high priestly prayer. He loves us. Christ loves us. Who will separate us from that love of Christ? If we have come into the orbit of that love and we have been made his disciples and we are with him and we are part of that circle of the redeemed, the elect, the predestinated, the chosen, and we know that love, what will ever take us out of that circle of his love? Who will separate us from that love? Who will take us away from Christ and his love? Who will do that? Well, Paul looks at some of the possible things that might come to mind that might separate us from that love. And he gives to us here an amazing list of representative list of the kind of things that threaten us and may even cause us to believe that God's love has failed and that we have been separated from it. Do you ever feel like when you're in tribulation, difficulty, hardship, that you ever think, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen? You ever think that? And so that's how tribulation can separate you from the love of God. You can think it's happened. You can think that, well, this is proof that God doesn't love me. In distress or you're in persecution, someone who's starving to death, someone who has no clothes on their back might say, you know, God doesn't love me. How could he love me and let me be in this condition? Persecution, the sword. This is evidence. And for those who are non-elect, those who are not true believers, those kind of things do bring them into a state where they clearly are not in the love of God. Now, they never were, but they might think they were. Remember the parable of the sower we just studied recently? Somebody received the gospel with joy. Sprung up, but then persecution, tribulation, suffering came, and they fell away. And so we look at that and say, you know, there's somebody who said they were a Christian, and they're not a Christian anymore. Were they in God's love, and they now separated from it? No. In fact, these kind of things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, and peril, and sword, actually work in the life of God's true children to confirm the love of God to them. Did Paul know anything about these? What about 2 Corinthians 11? Paul gives a catalog of his sufferings. Keep your eye there on the Romans passage and think. Hear what Paul says he underwent. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm being forced to speak this way and talk about my experience, he means. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice was I shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep, in journeying often, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, what was the effect of all that in Paul? Did it cause Paul to lose his salvation? To stop trusting Christ? Because I'm not going to walk in this journey anymore. This is what it means to be a Christian. I want nothing to do with it. Did these things cause Paul to be separated from the love of Christ? Well, you answer that. You know the answer. It made him trust Christ and love Christ more. Because you know who was with him? In all of those, Jesus was at his side. And he made himself known to Paul. And Paul found that none of those things can separate us from the love of Christ. And that separation can, as the parable can be, is that we're the ones who separate ourselves from him. Can we separate ourselves from the love of Christ that has once been bestowed upon us in our calling and justification? Paul says, no. None of these will do that. No matter what is thrown against us, no matter how many tribulations we have, the true Christian perseveres. It's just what the Bible says would happen to us anyway. He quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 44:22, where one of the poor believers back then, under the persecution of the heathen, said, you know, it's just like we're a bunch of sheep who are gathered up to be slaughtered. And all the day long the slaughterers are going on and they're killing the sheep. And just like what I feel like as an Israelite. And sometimes as Christians we can feel the same way. But that's what it means to be a child of God in a world of sin. Do these things overcome us, even as when we're counted as sheep for the slaughter? Nay, Paul says. In all these things that I've just mentioned, the true Christian not only struggles through, and that sometimes we creep through, Paul says we are more than conquerors in every situation of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. We are more than conquerors in those things through him that loved us. In fact, that is, in other words, in the midst of these things, God's love is manifested and we conquer them. He says, we're more than conquerors. We are those who get a most glorious victory. We're more than conquerors. We're a super conquerors is the idea. There's a surplus of power. We could overcome yet even worse things, he is saying. The one who is more than a conqueror is one who cannot be conquered. And for the true Christian, he will not be conquered. She will not be conquered by these things. We might be taught low, but we are brought through and we become more than conquerors through him that loved us, not through our own strength. This is the idea of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation that God makes of them. The two work together. It's the reason why we're able to be conquerors is God preserves us in the midst of these things. It's through him that loved us. So the one who loves us, because he uses all things for our good to conform us to the image of Christ, verse 28, allows tribulation, allows persecution, all of these things to come into our life so that through these things he might conform us to the image of Christ and enable us to conquer through his love. That's the experience of the child of God. And so then Paul comes to the conclusion. The final summary of what he's been saying here, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He says, I am persuaded. And this means I stand persuaded. I've thought about this. I've struggled with these things. I've been through tribulation and persecution. I know what these all mean. And I have felt their pressure. I have felt the temptation to doubt God's love. I've been through it all. But through all of this, what actually has happened is that as I wrestled with these truths, I now stand at this point in my life completely and totally persuaded of this truth. I'm convinced of it. This is my unalterable conviction, he says. That neither death nor life. The experience of death, crossing the Jordan, as we say, the lying on the deathbed, or lying at the side of the road of an accident with your lifeblood easing away, lying in the bed while cancer consumes the body. The process of death is what he's talking about here. Will that overcome me? What about life, living in this world? You ever say, I'd rather die than live? Because it's harder to live, to face life, than it would be to face death. At least we think it is. But whatever our circumstances, the experience of death or the experience of life, or angels or principalities or powers, these are spiritual forces way beyond us. The angelic realm, the demonic realm, Satan in his realm, all of these powers. And it may include the principalities and powers, may also include the physical and civil magistrates, all the powers that might be against us, spiritual powers, earthly powers, the persecutors, and so on, who are seeking to torture us and to slaughter us. I'm convinced that neither those, nor am I convinced that anything that's happening to me right now or anything that might come in the future, and that's sort of covering everything. Nor height, nor depth. And he's just trying to find language to cover every conceivable situation, every conceivable creature, every conceivable experience. The heights or the depths, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am absolutely persuaded and convinced that nothing that you can name, nothing that can be named, nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, nothing in the created realm of God, no creature, be it the spiritual powers that are so greater than us or the earthly powers that can crush us with the stroke of a pen, none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is that the case? It's because for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he foreknew, whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And nothing, no accuser, no adversary, no condemner, no experience, no spiritual power, no earthly power, no experience of life or death can overcome us, because God is the author and the finisher of our salvation. And therefore our salvation is secure. And that's Paul's testimony. That's Paul's glorious statement. That's Paul's conclusion. Is it ours? Do we see our salvation in that? Are you persuaded today of this truth? Are you convinced? Do you stand convinced that having been saved by the grace of God, called to Christ, justified, that he will glorify, he will fulfill his promise, he will keep you through the end no matter what you have to face? Do you believe that? If you do, you have the great assurance that you cannot lose your salvation. It gives to you the standing, it gives to me the standing that we need to face all these things and to have the confidence to face today in its trials, tomorrow in its trials, the crossing of the Jordan, death when that hour comes, and the thought of the standing before God on the great day of judgment, that there'll be no accusers, no condemners who will be able to overthrow, in spite of all of our sin and all of our wickedness, will be able to overthrow the work of God in Christ, who forgave those sins, who justified us of those wickednesses, and has made us his children. This is the foundation, this is the epitome of Christian experience, to have this hope and to have this assurance that if God has saved me, I can never lose that salvation, because it is in God's hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful passage today that speaks of your saving power, not only to justify, but to keep, and that nothing will ever separate the believer. We think things that are evidence of your lack of love or the failing of your love. And we're tempted to give up. These things we're taught here today are part of your plan. And that you, through them, are perfecting us. You through them are showing us your love. You through them are enabling us to be more than conquerors through you and your love, not ourselves. So, Lord, give us this conviction and this hope and this strength, we pray. Bless us in Jesus' name to this end. Amen. All right, we'll open up the service now for any comments or questions from any of the men who are Yes.
I just wanted to say amen and thank you for giving this word. It's we need more sermons like this.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, brother. They are encouraging. Bob?
I just wanted to read a quote, if I may, that I read, particularly directed at verses 31 to 33. And this is from John Calvin in his commentaries. And he refers to those three verses saying, "The subject of divine grace having been adequately proved, Paul breaks out into exclamations that enable us in simplicity to be a shield for us when adversity and temptations come." He expresses here that invincible courage that overcomes all our trials and despair. In other words, Paul is melting it down a little bit. He's done with the theological aspect pretty much, and he's given us these three simple phrases: if God be for us, who can be against us?
Yeah.
And the fact that he sent his son on our behalf. And who can charge us with anything as God's elect?
Yeah.
And we can hold those as weapons of warfare, so to speak. Easy to remember and greatly held to.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Bob.